Okay, today our subject will be on a refutation of the Auburn Avenue's theology's rejection of justification by faith alone. Let me just explain. This is a little bit esoteric, but this is the raging topic among conservative Presbyterians today. The new Auburn theology. And it's having a very negative effect on the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America. And it's when you hear what I say, you'll understand why this is very important. In the conservative reform world, there has been a controversy raging since 2002 because of the introduction of a new theological paradigm called the Auburn Avenue Theology, the Federal Vision, the Monroe Doctrine, or the Objectivity of the Covenant. Okay, these are all names for this new teaching. On the one side of the debate, there are people who argue that this new teaching is a breath of fresh air, a clarifying and reforming doctrine, another legitimate stream of Reformed covenantal thought. Okay, and that's what we hear. On the other side, there's an increasing group of pastors, elders, and scholars who are warning people that this new doctrine is dangerous and heretical. In the middle is a very large group of people who are not sure what they think, because A, they have not had time to study the issue. If you study these documents, the original source documents of the lectures of these people, it is very complex and hard to understand. There's no question. B, as I just said, the new teachings are difficult to understand. C, the people who are advocating these new doctrines are notable Reformed writers and speakers known for being defenders of orthodoxy in the past. Okay, every one of these people who are advocating this new doctrine at one time in the past was totally orthodox and was a notable Reformed speaker. And then D, the terminology used in the new theology is often ambiguous and confusing. It's very confusing. It's very hard to understand. It's hard to understand for theologians, let alone for Joe the Plumber. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to... I'm directing this lecture here to the group of people that are in the middle who say things like, what's the big deal? Can't we just all get along? Okay, I have a number of people that I know. I have friends who say, come on. What are you jumping on these guys for? They're just Reformed brothers. You know, you should be going after the secular humanists. Okay? So the purpose of this study will be to examine the heart of Christianity, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, as it relates to the Auburn Avenue teaching. The questions that we're going to answer are this. Does the new Monroe Doctrine contradict the reformational teaching of sola fide, or justification by faith alone? That is the standing or falling doctrine of a church. If you do not believe in this doctrine, you are adhering to what is called a damnable heresy, and you have departed from biblical Christianity. You are a heretic. Another question, if they have adopted a new method of justification, what is it? And how do they arrive at this new teaching? Okay, they have an intricate system. They have a logical system that's interlocking. And once you understand how these things all fit together, you're going to see this. And then, how can we defend the reformational doctrine of justification against this new doctrine? So we're going to analyze, we're going to critique, we're going to defend the truth. These questions are very important because these new teachings are spreading in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they're spreading in the Christian Reformed Church, they're spreading in the Presbyterian Church of America, they're in the Canadian Church. They're spreading rapidly, they're being advocated very aggressively by Doug Wilson and his crew in Moscow, Idaho. They're publishing almost a new book a month. They're being advocated by Bonson's old group, I forget how you say it, SCCS, the Southern California Christian Study Center, whatever it's called. They're being advocated by them, they're being advocated by Andrew Sandlin. They're being advocated by Norman Shepherd. They're being advocated by the church in Monroe, Louisiana, Auburn Avenue Church. And they're being advocated by Steve Slissel up in New York. So they're being advocated by a number of people. And I just want to say an introduction here. The Auburn Avenue Doctrine of Justification is a, we'll see this, it is a radical departure from Protestantism. All the Reform symbols, all the Reformers, and all the notable Reformed theologians. According to the Monroe Doctrine, people are saved by a faith-works combination. They would argue that works or merit play no role whatsoever as a ground of justification, but their definition of faith is inclusive of works. And here's some of the terminology you hear. Faith equals faithful obedience, covenant faithfulness, and the works of faith. As we examine how they arrive at this doctrine of justification, their teaching on this topic will come into focus. It's a system. It's a logical system that all goes together. And to people who are untrained in theology or hermeneutics, their teachings are very confusing and are easily misunderstood. Okay, it's very confusing when someone says, we reject human merit and salvation, we believe in justification by faith alone and Christ alone, and then turn right around and say we need to do good works for justification. So, the theological path to the new Romanizing doctrine of justification by the Auburn Avenue theologians is as follows. Number one, the proponents of the Monroe Doctrine begin their journey with a subtle redefinition of the word covenant. The covenant, according to them, is not an agreement that leads to a relationship, but is a relationship itself. How do the Auburn Avenue theologians arrive at this novel definition of the covenant? Do they carefully exegete a number of scripture passages which deal specifically with covenant or covenanting? No. They offer no proof texts, specific sections of scripture, or even logical deductions from the Bible, but hang everything on a totally speculative theory regarding the relationship between the persons of the Godhead and the ontological Trinity. Okay, the ontological Trinity means the Trinity is considered apart from creation as self-existing and needing nothing outside of itself. They cite what they call called the Rahner rule from the theologian Karl Rahner, which is, quote, the economic Trinity reveals the ontological Trinity. Now, this is the most esoteric. I'll be through with this in a moment. This redefinition of covenant probably originated with James Jordan, who defined covenant in this manner in his book on Exodus that came out in 1984. Although it is certainly true that we can learn things about God from his work in redemptive history, for example, Jehovah's faithful, Jehovah hates sin, Jehovah's loving, and there are even certain actions of the economic Trinity. The economic Trinity means God working in creation. How does God, the Trinity, work in creation? There are things among the economic Trinity that reflect to a degree the ontological Trinity. For example, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. That's the ontological Trinity. Well, in the economic Trinity, the Father sends the Son into the world. In the ontological Trinity, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, in the economic Trinity, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church from the exalted Christ in heaven. So there are things that kind of reflect the ontological Trinity to a degree. These connections between the being of God, the Trinity, and God's work in history are based on a careful exegesis of Scripture and are not speculative. Okay, they are not speculative. About the inter-Trinitarian relations by examining passages that deal specifically with this topic, and it is quite another to form a doctrine about the inter-Trinitarian relations based on a loose analogy with historical events that Scripture does not apply to the ontological Trinity. This will come into focus as we move on. This is the most esoteric aspect of this lecture. James Jordan and his followers have a historical pattern of finding a grandiose overarching principle from a very creative, speculative interpretation of Scripture, and then using that principle as a springboard for new ways of worship and theology. But always drive people back to what is your exegesis of Scripture. You got a question? Go ahead.
Brian, would you say that paradigm reflects Rome and some of its interpretations for the aberrations of their worship and doctrines?
Possibly, but I'm not aware of it. It's fairly new. It's a fairly new thing. It's developed out of a statement that Van Til made, probably one of his most irrational, worst statements about the Trinity. He said that God is one person and God is three persons, instead of the traditional formula that God is one in three persons. And James Jordan took that in the early 80s and developed the whole theology of covenant out of that stupid, irrational statement of Van Til. And I believe I'm not anti-Van Til. I like Van Til, but that was a very stupid statement that he made. But they've developed a whole theology out of probably the most absurd statement Van Til ever made.
You mentioned justification and works and faith. And maybe you're going to cover this, but the justification by faith first, but then our works somehow, they prove that we're number one, we have that justification in us and our sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
So is this really a mudding of the waters of justification and sanctification where they're headed?
I'm going to get into this in explicit detail. The classical Reformed formulation of this is that you're justified by faith alone. However, the faith is never alone. Once you're justified, once you're truly saved, you will do good works as a fruit of faith, as a fruit of your justification. Okay, that's classic Reformed Westminster Standards. What they do is they define faith as including works. Faithful obedience, covenant faithfulness. And therefore, they're going to merge works and faith together. They collapse them into faithful obedience, and therefore, they're placing good works before your justification instead of after your justification. And we're going to go into some detail on that. Now, does the Bible teach that covenant is a relationship? No, it does not. According to Scripture, a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties that establishes some type of relationship. In other words, a covenant is not a relationship itself. A covenant establishes a relationship. There are political covenants or treaties where nations bind themselves together. There are marriage covenants where a husband and wife agree. That is, they promise to unite for life, and they have certain stipulations. There are business transactions where various parties agree to mutually binding conditions. All covenants presuppose an agreement with certain promises, stipulations, responsibilities, and sanctions. The important thing to note at this point is that a covenant is not a relationship, but is a means by which parties enter into a relationship. I know that's a subtle distinction, but it's very important. The result of a covenant commitment is the establishment of a relationship in connection with or between people. And the Shorter Catechism reflects this when it says that God did enter into a covenant of grace to bring the elect into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. The covenant is not salvation itself. The covenant brings people into salvation, into a saving relationship with God. Now, the Auburn Avenue theologian's definition of covenant as relationship, is not as a verbal or written agreement, is important, because this new definition will become a platform, a philosophical platform, to deny and redefine other very important doctrines. They reject the covenant of works with Adam. And I'll define what the covenant of works is if you don't understand that in a moment. Because Adam was already in a relationship of grace. Therefore, they argue the covenant of grace applies to Adam before the fall. Okay, we're going to analyze this in a moment. They argue that baptism brings everyone into relationship with God. Therefore, everyone baptized is saved. And the crucial issue for justification will be the maintenance of this relationship by faithfulness to the covenant. Extremely different than classical Reformed theology. The next crucial step in the Auburn Avenue theologian's redefinition and rejection of the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the rejection of the covenant of works. Okay, classic Reformed theology is what is called bicovenantal. There are two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The Auburn theologians reject that and hold to what is called monocovenantalism. There is only one covenant that goes from creation to the end. The covenant of works is defined by the Westminster Confession as follows. This is 7:2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and perpetual obedience. Okay, according to confessional Reformed thought, if Adam had obeyed the covenant of works, he would have, according to the gracious promises set before him by God, merited or earned a title to eternal life. Adam, if you do this, you're going to get this. If you obey, you will have glorified life. Okay? Adam had to perfectly obey God for a fixed period of probation. If Adam had done that, he would have received what's called glorification or glorified life. In other words, Adam did not have sin before the fall. But Adam did not have glorified life. Glorified life means that you're saved in such a way that you cannot sin. You lose the ability to commit sin. Adam did not have that yet. Adam still had the ability to sin and to fall. Now, a proper understanding of the covenant of works is crucial for understanding Reformed theology. And it's very important for understanding the salvation of the elect, because it informs us about what is necessary for the salvation of the elect after the fall of Adam. The first Adam failed to attain glorified life. Why? Because he did not perfectly and perpetually obey God for that period of probation. If Adam had perfectly and perpetually obeyed God, what would have happened? He would have been given glorified life. The first Adam failed to attain glorified life because he did not perfectly and perpetually obey God. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the head of the covenant of grace, not only eliminated the guilt and liability of punishment that we all deserve by his sacrificial death, he eliminates the guilt and penalty of your sins by his death. But he also, what did he do? He perfectly and perpetually obeyed God. He obeyed the law of God in exhaustive detail. Perfectly. What Adam and we all fail to do miserably, because we're sinners, Christ did as our substitute. Therefore, when we believe in Jesus, our sins are imputed to him on the cross. This is called double imputation. God takes the guilt and penalty of your sins, he places them on Christ on the cross, and then Christ's perfect obedience, his righteousness, is imputed to you. So when you stand before God in the day of judgment, what does God see? God sees Jesus Christ. In God's eyes, you are just as righteous as Jesus Christ. Okay? You are justified by the righteousness of Christ. See, our Lord does not merely forgive sins. If he just forgave sins, where would we be? We'd be in the same place Adam was in the garden. But Christ also merits our glorification. He earned it on our behalf as our substitute. God demands a perfect and perpetual obedience for eternal life, for glorification. Christ did that for us. Christ did that for us. We receive our justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. What Adam was required to do, Jesus did. Therefore, the good works that we do are the fruits of faith that have nothing to do with our justification before God. And one of the things we're going to get into a little later is even your best works are tainted with sin. Our best deeds are tainted with sin. We can merit nothing before God. Everyone who is truly saved will do good works and will persevere in faithfulness. The imperfect, partial, sin-tainted good works that we do, however, are non-meritorious. They have absolutely nothing to do with our justification or even our final justification. We are saved by faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. When Reformed theologians look at the different ways that God has promised glorified eternal life before the fall with the first Adam and after the fall with the second Adam, they see two different ways to attain glorified life. Two different covenant heads and two different covenants. The Westminster Standards are based on a bi-covenantal view of history. And this bi-covenantal view of history permeates the Westminster Standards. There's the covenant of works and there's the covenant of grace. The Auburn Avenue theologians strongly reject the bicovenantal scheme of the Westminster Standards and replaces it with a mono-covenantal view. And this mono-covenantal view will completely distort their doctrine of justification by faith alone, and I'll show you how. I'll show you how. On the basis of their view of covenant as a relationship, they argue, and this is a quote from one of them, God demanded nothing from Adam that he did not first freely give to him. That's from Rich Lusk, from that book, The Auburn Avenue Theology. The Auburn Avenue apologist Rich Lusk writes, quote, "The meritorious covenant of works, then, has things backwards by suggesting that God's favor could only come at the end after Adam had done work for God." Let me explain their reasoning. It goes something like this. Since covenant is relationship, And since Adam was created with a relationship with God already, God would have no reason whatsoever to establish a covenant of works with Adam. Therefore, according to the mono-covenantal scheme, the big issue for Adam before the fall was not obedience to a covenant of works, but rather perseverance and faithful obedience to his estate at creation. Adam had to hang on to what he already had. That's the big issue. This concept of persevering in faithful obedience will shift the biblical emphasis on the doctrine of justification from a one-time, never-to-be-repeated judicial act of God that takes place the moment a person believes to a declaration of God that occurs in the final day. And I'll go into more detail on this. The biblical view is this. You believe in Christ by faith. With the eyes of faith, you lay hold of Jesus Christ and His merits, what He accomplished. Therefore, at that precise moment, your sins are forgiven, and Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to you. And then, in God's heavenly court, God the Father declares you righteous. Not on the basis of anything that you have done, but solely because of Jesus Christ. Salvation, by faith alone, by Christ alone. Okay? Nothing we do contributes to salvation. Faith is only an instrument which lays hold of what Jesus has done. And the moment you believe, you're saved. You're justified. What the Auburn Avenue teachers do is they reject that moment view of justification, or they de-emphasize it, and they say what's important is you're in the covenant, and you have to persevere in the covenant like Adam would have had to, and then on the day of judgment, the final day, if you persevere, if you do good works, if you're faithful, God will declare you righteous on the final day. There's a big difference. There's a big, big difference. In other words, God will acknowledge that a person has successfully persevered in the covenant. I just want you to note this unbiblical emphasis on the declaration of salvation on the final day is also intimately related to their sacramentalism and their ecclesiology. They believe that everyone who is baptized is saved. If everyone who is baptized and becomes a member of the church is truly united to Christ, saved, sanctified, regenerated, and justified, yet people who do not persevere in faithful obedience can go to hell, okay, this is their doctrine, not the Bible, then obviously the only justification that really matters occurs after death when apostasy is no longer possible. Okay? The whole doctrine of justification is going to be overthrown by them, and I'll show you why. We've already seen why, but we'll see more. Already with this one argument, we can observe a serious problem, a logical inconsistency within the Auburn Avenue theologians' argument against the covenant of works. On the one hand, we are told that the covenant of works cannot be true because Adam was in relationship with God and already had his favor. Thus, we were told the bicovenantal view has things backwards. But while the Monroe Doctrine holds this view, it also acknowledges that Adam did not have everything. They admit that Adam was not glorified. They call it, Adam did not yet have eschatological life. Lusk writes this, for Adam, faith in the Creator God would have given rise to a life of sustained obedience. Adam had to trust and obey, for there was no other way to enter eschatological life. Okay, we already see a serious problem here. The Reformed view is this. God creates Adam. God has a relationship with Adam. But God makes an agreement with Adam called the covenant of works. And God says, look, Adam, if you obey, you don't eat of this tree, if you obey, okay, and it's implied a period of time, then you will receive eschatological life, to use their terminology. Well, the Auburn Avenue says, no, that's wrong. Adam already had everything. Okay? And then they turn, we don't need the covenant of works. And they turn right around and say, but Adam didn't have everything, did he? Adam still needed to achieve eschatological life. And I'm going to show you, not today, but I'm going to show you at a subsequent point, that their whole view of the covenant of works and merit is just totally ridiculous and absurd, and I can disprove it. Because they're holding contradictory positions. You can't say Adam already had it, and then Adam didn't have it yet, and he had to achieve it. Now, Reformed theologians have never denied that God's creation of Adam was gracious. It says it right in the Westminster Standards. They have never denied that Adam was God's son, that Adam and God had a real relationship. They even acknowledge that the covenant of works was gracious, that man could never put God in his debt, that the covenant was a voluntary condescension on God's part. Confession of Faith 7:1. But everyone on both sides of the debate freely admits that Adam did not have eschatological or glorified life. Then the question becomes, why? Why? Well, the Orthodox Reformed position has a very simple explanation of why, by pointing to the obvious teaching of Genesis 2 and 3, that God, by direct revelation, made an agreement or covenant with Adam with a stipulation, a promised curse for violating the covenant, and implied blessings. By rejecting the obvious, the Auburn theologians must argue that simultaneously God had everything, but did not have everything. Okay, an inherent contradiction. I'm going to get into the covenant of works more at a later time. Number three. This is a little journey of the Auburn Avenue heresy. Number three. The Auburn Avenue theologians' failure to acknowledge the pre-fall covenant of works enables them, and this is crucial, pay close attention, it enables them to impose Adam's pre-fall method of attaining eschatological life on all subsequent covenants. Like Adam, we are in a relationship with God, and just like Adam, we must persevere in obedience if we are to attain eschatological life or final justification. You see what they're doing here? The Auburn Avenue system takes the biblical doctrine of salvation. It shifts this doctrine from a trusting in and relying upon Jesus Christ alone and what he accomplished in our place, his sacrificial death, his perfect life, to a persevering in the covenant. Okay, we're saved just like Adam. What did Adam have to do? Well, Adam had to have faith in God, and Adam had to obey. If Adam had obeyed for a period of time, he would have been given this eschatological life. Well, now, in the covenant now, since they don't believe in two separate covenants, we're in a mono-covenantal scheme, we're saved the same way as Adam. You have to have faith, obviously, and you have to do good works. You have to persevere in faithfulness. You have to be obedient to God. And if you're obedient to God and persevere in good works, what will happen? You'll be declared righteous on the final day. Well, what do we have here? We have a system of faith plus works equals salvation. It's Romanism. It's very similar to Romanism. The Monroe Doctrine ultimately bases salvation on faith in Christ and our own works that flow from faith. Just like Adam, we are saved by faith and obedience. By rejecting the Reformed Doctrine of the Covenant of Works and replacing it with the pre-fall Covenant of Grace, that has the same requirements as the covenant of works, okay, they simply leave out the word merit. Adam must obey to receive glorified life. The Auburn Avenue theology denies the radical difference in which life is obtained before and after the fall. Okay, they're going to acknowledge that you need faith in Christ after the fall to get your sins removed. But the obtaining of eschatological life is still left in the sinner's own hands. You must obey. You must be faithful. You must persevere. You must obey the law of God and be righteous if you are to be declared righteous on the final day. And that, beloved, is not Protestantism. That is not the Reformation. That is not the Westminster Standards. That is not the Heidelberg Catechism. That is not Dort. That is not Reformed at all. That is a Romanizing doctrine that is heretical. Before the fall, men are saved. They obtain eschatological life by believing and doing. By believing and doing. After the fall, everyone is saved by believing and doing. The covenant of grace and the covenant of works are merged, and thus salvation by faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, is explicitly denied. Number four. The Auburn Avenue theologians' imposition of Adam's pre-fall method of attaining eschatological life on all subsequent covenants forces them to radically redefine the meaning of faith in order to appear as Orthodox Protestants. You can't just go around saying, we're saved by faith plus works. If you do that, people are going to know, well, there's something wrong with this guy. The Bible says repeatedly we're saved by faith alone. So what do? They redefine faith. They redefine faith. If our own personal obedience is necessary for final justification, and this obedience has nothing to do with our merit, that is, it doesn't earn, deserve, or merit anything, then we ask, why is it necessary to attain final justification? And how can it be defined to avoid the idea of boasting for personal achievement? Okay, we're going to actually go through the justification by faith passage the next time and just show, we're going to learn a lot about the doctrine of justification. But if it's something you do by your own obedience, how do you avoid the boasting principle of Paul? Paul says once you admit merit or good works of any kind, there's a principle of boasting. But Paul says, no, they have nothing to boast on. We receive Christ by faith alone. It has nothing to do with our works. And the Auburn Avenue theologians attempt to resolve such questions by merging faith and obedience into, quote, faithful obedience. Okay, come on up for a question here. Faithful obedience.
Actually, it's a comment. More that they sound like Judaizers, and why do they even need a Christ?
Well, they would say that we need Christ to eliminate the guilt of sin. You've got that guilt of sin, and the only way to get rid of that is through atonement. Mm-hmm. So they acknowledge the necessity of the death of Christ. Okay, you've got to get rid of sin. Okay, but they are Judaizers in this sense. And we're going to get into this in detail in my next lecture, where I get into Galatians. The Judaizers taught what? You need to be circumcised and follow the laws of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul in Galatians rejects this emphatically and says, look, if you submit to circumcision in this legalistic way, then if you're going to be justified, you have to follow the whole law. In other words, if you're going to do this, you have to follow every law perfectly, perpetually for your whole life. In other words, it's impossible. Your only hope is Christ. But we'll get into that in another lecture in detail. But yeah, they sound identical to the Judaizers because they are Judaizers. It's a very sophisticated heresy. The Auburn Avenue theologians attempt to resolve such questions by merging faith and obedience into faithful obedience. Okay, faithful obedience. They actually call it that. That's a direct quote. We are told that faith and obedience are the same thing. The biblical distinction between faith and the fruits of faith that has been the Protestant position for almost 500 years is cast aside as faith, repentance, and good works are all collapsed into faith as covenantal response. Okay? Faith includes obedience. Faith is an active faith. Faith is faithfulness. Faith is obeying the law. They all collapse everything under this category of faith. And this Auburn Avenue teaches their redefinition of faith comes directly from the teaching of Norman Shepherd. Okay, this Auburn Avenue heresy, if you study where it comes from, in my belief, a good portion of it comes from Norman Shepherd. A good portion of it comes from what's called the New Perspective on Paul movement, which started in 1977 with a book by a guy named Saunders, and then was followed up by N.T. Wright and others, but I'll get into that in a moment. Note that like a papist, Shepherd places repentance and obedience before justification in his Ordo Salutis, his order of salvation. This is a quote from Reasons and Specifications supporting the action of the Board of Trustees in removing Professor Shepherd, approved by the Executive Committee of the Board February 26, 1982. Okay, this is the Board of Trustees of Westminster Seminary, their reasons for firing Shepherd. And it's going to quote Shepherd in here. The quotes from Shepherd are what are shocking. Quote, the works to be distinguished from faith in the Pauline Gospels are not good works, but works of the flesh. This is Shepherd now. This is from this document, but they're quoting Shepherd. The works to be distinguished from faith in the Pauline passages are not good works, but works of the flesh. Works that are done to provide a meritorious ground of justification. Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, tape 37. Paul's positive estimate of good works. CF, tape 20. Faith must not be abstracted from good works. Since faith, repentance, and good works are intertwined as covenantal response, okay, here's the real heresy here, intertwined as covenantal response, and since good works are necessary to justification, the order of salutis, the order of salvation, would better be regeneration, faith, repentance, new obedience, justification. That's a direct quote. That's the relation of good works to justification, page 22. That's Shepherd. In other words, good works come before justification, not after justification. That's Romanism, folks. But it is better still, as Mr. Shepherd sees it, to set aside the puzzle of an individual ordo salutis and affirm the corporate and covenantal concept of our total response to grace. Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, tape 3. Covenant and the application of redemption concept of Ordo Salutis, oriented to the model of adult conversion tape 4. In other words, Shepherd, and I know this is hard to understand, but what Shepherd says, it's better to completely look away from individual salvation completely and view every community. And this comes from the New Perspective on Paul. The New Perspective on Paul says that when Paul discussed the Judaizers, he wasn't even concerned with justification and individual salvation. He was concerned about Jews imposing Jewish identity markers on the Gentiles. And I'll get into that in a moment.
As you go along here, could you please comment on James chapter 2?
I have a whole lengthy section on James 2. Yeah, a whole lengthy section on James 2. James chapter 2, James is demonstrating that good works demonstrate the reality of genuine faith. And I'll get into detailed exegesis of that. Oh, yeah, very specifically, I have a detailed exegesis of that. The Auburn Avenue theologians argue that works, law-keeping, or our own personal obedience are the way that we stay in the covenant and are absolutely necessary for final justification. Here's what Shepherd says. Quote, and this is from his 34 Thesis on Justification in Relation to Faith, Repentance, and Good Works, presented to the Philadelphia Presbytery of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, November 18, 1978. This is Thesis 20. This is a quote. The Pauline affirmation of Romans 2:13, the doers of the law will be justified, is not to be understood hypothetically in the sense that they are not persons who fall into that there are not persons who fall into that class, but in the sense that faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ will be justified. End of quote. I'll deal with this passage in detail later. But I mean, it's just absurd. In the middle of an argument, Paul, in Romans 1:17 through the end of chapter 3, is arguing, you can't be saved by good works. You can't be saved by good works. We're all wicked sinners. Our good works are full of sin. Nothing we can do can bring salvation. And Shepherd says, in the middle of that, Paul says, oh no, you're justified by your own good works. If you obey the law faithfully, you will be saved. You'll be justified by obeying the law. It's absurd. And the Monroe Doctrine also follows Shepherd by teaching that James 2:21 and following is truly asserting a faith works combination in justification. And I'm going to deal with James chapter 2 in detail in a subsequent lecture. This is basically the same interpretation as the Roman Catholic Church. You're saved by faith and works. That's the Roman Catholicism. The standard Protestant interpretation is that good works demonstrate the presence or reality of genuine saving faith, and I'll get into that later. The Auburn theology, in a manner very similar to Roman Catholicism, makes the human will the most important element in justification. Because the careful distinctions that the Bible makes between faith, repentance, good works, obedience to the law, justification, sanctification, and perseverance are all blurred or denied by collapsing everything under the category of covenant faithfulness, justification is ultimately defined as a covenant process rather than a judicial act of God. Or you could say a judicial act of God based on a covenant process. In other words, just like Adam, who had to have faith in God and obey, and if Adam had obeyed, he would eventually have been given this life, we do the same thing. You have to believe in Jesus, and you have to obey the law, and you have to be faithful to the covenant, and you have to persevere in that faithfulness, and if you do all those things faithfully enough, on the day of judgment, God will declare you righteous. That's not Protestantism. That's not biblical. That's heresy. That is heresy. It is a damnable heresy, and we should not forget it. Like Romanism and Arminianism, salvation is a joint effort, synergism, between God and man. People who are saved, that is, regenerated, forgiven, sanctified, justified, and baptized of the Spirit, are lost, that is, damned to hell forever if they do not maintain covenant faithfulness. That is, obedient faith, good works, or obedience to the law. Okay? This is a denial of the gospel. This is another gospel. Faith plus works. And all the way they do this, they say, we don't believe in merit. That's how they try to get away with it. We don't believe in merit. Number 5. The Auburn Avenue theologians' new definition of faith as inclusive of works or law-keeping, that is, faithful obedience, covenant faithfulness, active faith, faith-working in love, etc., forces them to completely redefine all the passages in Scripture which say explicitly that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, pay close attention. I'll read some passages. Pay really close attention. And think to yourselves, could these passages be any more clear than they are? They are crystal clear. Acts 13:39. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 3:20-24. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 28, Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 4:3-8. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Okay, and I'm going to go into detail on this later, the debt principle. If you have any of your works contributed all to your salvation, God owes you. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Okay, that was Romans 4:3-8. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Okay, you're getting the picture. Paul's obsessed with faith in Christ alone as the gospel. Philippians 3:8-9. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And I have a whole exegesis of this passage that you'll hear later. Paul is talking about individual salvation. In the context, he gives his testimony. I was a Pharisee. I thought I was totally righteous. He says, in the law, blameless. I even persecuted the church, and so on. And then he says, I count all this as trash, rubbish. And then Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay? How do the Auburn Avenue theologians get around such clear, unambiguous passages? They're crystal clear. Faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. Saved by Christ alone. Your good works have nothing to do with your salvation. Law keeping has nothing to do with your justification. Well, they do so by discarding all Protestant scholarship on justification done during the last 487 years. All the conservative systematic theologies, all the sermons on this topic, all the commentaries, all the books and essays on justification, all the Reformed creeds and confessions, all the debates with Rome, they're all wrong, folks. They're all wrong, according to the Auburn Avenue theologians. And they replace it with the new novel theories of the New Perspective on Paul movement. According to the New Perspective on Paul, Luther and all those who followed him on justification had a complete misunderstanding of Paul's intent in books like Galatians and Romans. In the next lecture, we're going to expose that as a fraud. The issue, according to the New Perspective, was not individual justification, but the corporate inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. Okay, here's a quote from James Dunn. James Dunn is the leading advocate of this new doctrine. He writes, and this book came out, it's called The Justice of God. It came out in 1993. Quote, the doctrine of justification by faith came to expression in these key letters of Paul, Galatians and Romans, as his attempt to prove that God's covenant blessings were for Gentiles as well as the Jews. Gentiles as Gentiles without requiring them first to become Jews. The Christian doctrine of justification by faith begins as Paul's protest. Now listen to this. This is crucial. Not as an individual sinner against a Jewish legalism, but as Paul's protest on behalf of Gentiles against Jewish exclusivism. Justification by faith is Paul's fundamental objection to the idea that God has limited his saving goodness to a particular people. End of quote. In other words, it has nothing to do with Jewish legalism, we're told. He's saying, look, Jews, knock it off with the circumcision and the Jewish identity markers. The Gentiles are fully people of God with you. Okay, it has nothing to do with individual salvation. In his attempted refutation of the Reformed doctrine of salvation, the Auburn Avenue apologist, Rich Lusk, and this is from that book that we're all supposed to read in Presbytery on from Knoxville, their symposium on the Auburn Avenue theology. He says this. These are quotes. And you can see in his quotes all the major ideas of the New Perspective movement. Quote, Luther took Paul's critique of the law in an abstract sense, as though the apostle was concerned with a generic moralism rather than a specifically Jewish redemptive historical issue. Luther assumed Paul's Judaizing opponents were basically medieval merit mongers. Thus, Luther developed his infamous law-grace antithesis. Paul's anti-Judaic polemic thus cannot be equated with the Reformer's anti-Romish polemic. No doubt, at certain points, the Reformers succumbed to eisegetically reading their debates with Rome back into Paul's debates with the Judaizers. While there are analogies, there are also important differences. The Reformers were concerned with matters of individual soteriology and assurance. Paul's concerns included these things, but were much broader. He was concerned to show that the great redemptive historical transition had taken place, and the Judaic typological childhood phase of redemptive history had given way to the worldwide fulfillment mature phase. He was concerned with the new identity and configuration of the people of God. In Christ, all things were new, all things, including the good, but temporary Torah, were passing away. By refusing to acknowledge that the Torah had passed away in the death of Christ, the Judaizers were preventing its true intent. They were insisting that the new people of God continue to mark themselves in the old way, namely by the now defunct badges of Torah, okay, the ceremonial laws. It's clear that these are items under discussion in Galatians: circumcision, dietary laws, calendrical observances, and so forth. There was no evidence the Judaizers were suggesting that circumcision or other marks of Jewishness were good works as an individual could do to earn or merit status before God. Rather, they were suggesting submission to the old covenant identity badges as a way of entrance into the covenant people, the promised family of Abraham. End of quote. In other words, this is what they're arguing. In other words, when we see these passages which say that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, we must view them as broad exhortations about Jewish identity markers and the various ceremonial laws. Okay, he's not dealing with legalism. He's not dealing with trying to achieve salvation by obeying the moral law. He's just talking about ceremonial Jewish identity markers. And I just want you to know that was very similar to the argument that Roman Catholics used against Calvin and others with these same passages, that they were just dealing with ceremonial laws. In other words, they have nothing to do with legalism in the sense of an individual trying to contribute to his salvation by obeying the moral law. This new view on Paul, the New Perspective Movement, began in 1977 with the publication of E.P. Sanders' book, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, is crucial to the Auburn Avenue theology. For it is used by them to take passages which very clearly deal with individual salvation, soteriology, justification, and place them in the spheres of ecclesiology and sociology. Consequently, they can freely teach a system of justification by faith and works. The Monroe Doctrine contradicts the Reformed faith at several key points in major essential areas of doctrine. What is rather amazing regarding this new movement is, A, why do they continue to pretend to be Reformed or even Protestant? Why do they pretend? They're not Protestant, they're not Reformed. And then B, Why are the advocates of this damnable heresy tolerated by conservative Bible-believing Presbyterian Reform denominations? Okay, and I deal with this in my sermon you heard on the false teachers, Christ warning against false teachers. They come as angels of light. So I hope you can understand, you're beginning to come into focus why this is such a dangerous doctrine. And I want you to understand how when you pervert one biblical doctrine, it leads to a perversion of another biblical doctrine. In order to justify your perversion here, you've got to pervert this. They redefine covenant. They eliminate the covenant of works. They replace it with a mono-covenantal scheme. This forces them to redefine faith as inclusive of good works. And their redefinition of faith, their new view of faith plus works, forces them to adopt a heretical understanding of all these passages that say we're not saved by faith and works. We're saved by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Does anybody have any questions?
I'm going
to see
the last
statement, please. Okay. Once you say that we're saved by a faith, you define faith as including works and obedience. Okay, this is how they view things. They view things like this. You get baptized, and once you're baptized, you're saved. Okay, they believe in a version of baptismal regeneration. You're baptized, you're saved, you're justified, you're sanctified, you're in the church. The issue then becomes, why do people go to hell? If they're, if people who are saved, they're justified, they're saved, they're regenerated, how do they go to hell? Well, for them, the big issue is perseverance in the covenant. For Adam, what did Adam have to do to achieve glorified life? Adam had to trust God, obviously, and Adam had to live in a continual obedience to God, and at a certain point, God would say, you're in. You've got this glorified life. Well, with their mono-covenantal scheme, they view the Christianity the same way. You're baptized, you're in the covenant. Now, the big issue is you've got to stay in the covenant. And how do you stay in the covenant? Good works, obedience, perseverance. They take all these passages in the Bible that talk about the necessity of good works. If you're saved, you got to do good works. The whole 1 John is talking about, how do you know whether you're saved? Well, you know you're saved if you're obedient to the law, if you love Christ, if you love the brethren, you follow the law of God. They take passages that show evidences of regeneration, and they take these passages and say, you need to be obedient in order to be justified in the final day. So what they do is they impose the covenant of works with Adam, they impose that on the whole Bible, on all of redemptive history. Therefore, this is what they do. You're not saved by the covenant. We reject the covenant of works. Therefore, the covenant of grace extends to creation. And by doing so, they turn the covenant of grace into a covenant of works. Okay? By rejecting the covenant of works and replacing it with the covenant of grace and defining the covenant of grace by what God did with Adam, they turned the covenant of grace into a new covenant of works. You're saved by faith. Faith is faithful obedience. Faith includes works. Faith includes repentance. Faith includes obeying the law of God. And if you don't do that, you will not be justified. It's very, very deceptive. It's very, very clever. And it's extremely confusing. It's extremely confusing if you read, because they insist over and over again, and I'm going to deal with this next, they insist over and over again, we don't believe in merit. We don't believe we're saved by works. We don't believe in merit. And they turn right around and say that you're saved by what you do. But we're not saved by what we do, are we? We're saved by Christ alone. And we lay hold faith. Once you... all faith does is it lays hold of Christ. Once you say you're saved by Christ and by your own good deeds... Once you're saved by Christ and good works, then faith has two objects. Faith looks to Christ, and faith looks to yourself. Your faith is divided, and therefore faith completely loses its element as a sole instrument. It's only instrumental. And they're defining faith as inclusive of works.
Brian, could you define or look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13, if they're believing that salvation comes at the time of baptism, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that works with together within us, both to will and to act according to his good pleasure, and that sometime in the future, when they receive eschatological life and the declaration is, I never knew you, how can the Holy Spirit be there in permanence? He come into a vessel and then leave a vessel. How could that comport with our understanding of the Reformed faith?
That's an excellent question. I deal with that quite in quite detail in my original paper on this heresy. As soon as you talk about people as being saved and regenerated, okay, and then talk about them losing their salvation, what do you have to do? You have to completely redefine the doctrine of the atonement of Christ. Because what makes the Reformed doctrine of the atonement unique and special and super biblical compared to all other theological systems is when Christ dies for you on the cross, he not only lays the foundation, he merits the foundation of eliminating the guilt and penalty of sin in his righteous life, giving you the gift of salvation, glorification. He not only does that, but Christ merits the application of redemption unto you, that passage you mentioned in Philippians. Okay, Christ guarantees not only that you're going to be justified, but he guarantees your perseverance. Okay, he guarantees your perseverance. And I go into detail on that. They have to place a gross disharmony in the atonement, because the atonement guarantees its application. Paul talks about union with Christ. If you're united with Christ in his death and resurrection, Paul says you're going to be sanctified. Romans chapter 6. The basis of sanctification is the fact that you're united with Christ. Also, you have to deny Christ's intercession as a high priest, don't you? Christ says, look, Christ didn't die and go to heaven and say, well, my job's done. We're told in Hebrews, he intercedes for you and his intercession is effective. Why is it that Peter fell and was restored, but Judas fell and never repented? Because Christ interceded for Peter. Christ's intercession is effective. Okay, they have to believe that a person can be truly saved and yet fall away. Well, how does Christ not intercede for that person? It would have to mean that Christ either A, doesn't really love him, or Christ has some defective love or something. Okay, it's a real problem. They have a very, very bad problem when they talk about people losing their salvation in that, well, when Christ died for you, did he die for all your sins? Yeah. Well, if Christ died for all your sins, how can you go to hell? How can you go to hell? They have to argue that if they say, well, Christ only died for some of your sins, well, you're not really saved, are you? Because they only need one sin to go to hell. They can argue that, well, when you're baptized, all your sins are forgiven, but sins committed after baptism can be added, well, then Christ didn't really die for all your sins either. And that's a position similar to Roman Catholicism, where people would wait until they're on their deathbed, and then they would be baptized on their deathbed. Once you reject the biblical doctrine of the justification by faith alone, and you include works, and you include the idea that people can lose their salvation, it completely destroys your theology, and you really become no better than a Romanist and an Arminian, because it's going to destroy every aspect. Doctrine, you know, it's one of those things. Humans can be illogical, but doctrine is a system. We believe in a system of doctrine. And once you deny this aspect of doctrine, it's going to affect this aspect, and this aspect, and this aspect. Especially when you get into areas of soteriology and the atonement, justification, what is the nature of saving faith, what is the nature of works. These are crucial doctrines. You can be wrong on, well, should I sprinkle or pour? That's not a big deal. It doesn't really affect much. But if you start denying justification by faith alone, you've got to redefine the atonement. You've got to redefine, really get yourself into a really gross heresy. And this Auburn system is just absolutely terrible. Any other questions? Here, let me do the old... I'm Phil Donahue today, running around with the microphone.
I'm guessing that they would use scriptures to support some of these doctrines. Would it be a case where they've used the harder scriptures to reinterpret the more clear scriptures?
That's an excellent question. That's exactly what they do. Remember when Jesus and the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler says, well, I've done all, Jesus says, well, have you obeyed the law? And he goes, I've done everything since I was a youth. And Christ says, well, you have to do one more thing. That passage and the passage I quoted in Romans where it says the doers of the law will be justified, they take those passages, not in the traditional sense as people have always interpreted them, as Christ pressing the claims of the law on somebody so they see they're a sinner. Because, you know, once you understand the nature of the law, you go, man, I'm hopeless. I can't obey the law. They take those passages literally. where Paul's saying, yeah, you got to do the law to be saved. That's how they interpret that. And then also their other big fundamental thing is going to be James chapter 2. They interpret that in a Roman Catholic manner. Also what they do, as far as talking about people losing their salvation, talk about the vine analogy from John. And I go into detail on that in my book, but it's time for me to stop here. But anyway, we'll continue this at another time. Thank you.